Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you this Lord's Day morning. We welcome you if you're here with us for the first time, and I welcome you for those who have been here with us for many weeks. It's a delight to worship together on the Lord's Day. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, where you'll find your place in verse 12, and we'll read Acts 1, verse 12 through 26. Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. If you found your place, would you follow along with me as I read? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." They put forward two: Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father in heaven, your word is good, and you are gracious. And so we pray, Lord, now that through your good word, by your grace, you would work in our hearts and our minds to give us wisdom to understand your word, to give us knowledge to know what to do with it, to give us hearts that are ready to obey and to do all that you would have us do, and to give us in our whole being a strong faith that believes every word that you have spoken is true. And every promise that you have made is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I first began my naval service and I went to my very first ship, we had a number of department heads, that was my immediate superior, number of department heads who were very seasoned officers and who were also high-quality officers. They were a good bunch. Every one of them could have, if they wanted to, could have gone on to command a ship. And many of them did go on to command a ship and otherwise. But the thing about naval service is that you, as an officer, only serve for 2 years, and then you move on to another ship. And so they were near the end of their time there. And let me just say it kindly. The group that replaced them was definitely the B team. These guys, I won't call them clowns, but they were a different kind of sort. And when they arrived, I thought everything was going to wreck. Everything was going to fall apart. That my day, every day, would be like an episode of McHale's Navy. And some days were like an episode of McHale's Navy. But you know what? That ship just kept on running. Things just kept on getting done. And we did quite well, in spite of the fact that it was a different sort that was leading so much of the activity on the ship. And I saw that and I learned an important lesson reflecting on it, that you know what? The Navy had good procedures and good policies in place, and you didn't need to be a rocket science to make it all work. You just had to do your duty and do your job, and things would work the way they were intended to work. See, when a leader departs, sometimes we think all hope seems to be lost. But the reality is that oftentimes those individuals are replaceable. When we look at the beginning of Acts, we also see that Jesus has departed. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And if we reflect on what we know of the disciples from the Gospels, if we just simply think about Luke's Gospel, we are reminded that this is a ragtag bunch of apostles. Some of them are fishermen. Some of them are tax collectors. Some of them are zealots, that is, revolutionaries who wanted to overthrow the government. This is not your A team. But there's a key difference between the illustration with which I began and this instance. And the key difference is that the captain is still at the helm. Peter did not become the captain. Jesus is still the captain of that ship, as it were. And he's still guiding this process. He's still leading his disciples. They've just got to learn how to follow his lead in a new situation when they cannot see him physically and so have to trust that his word is true nonetheless. When he commissioned them and said, "Lo, I am with you always," he meant, "I am with you." They would have to learn how to believe that. And in trusting that, they have to learn how to follow him in this new situation. And so do we. You see, one of the hallmarks of the life of faith is learning to follow Christ as our captain while trusting that, though he is not with us physically, nevertheless, his promises prove true, and he remains with us always, even to the end of the age. We learn to so trust him as we devote ourselves to prayer and the study of his word with faith that he will fulfill all his promises and that he will make his will known to us in the process. That's what we're going to learn this morning as we look at the examples of the apostles in this opening scene in the book of Acts as their mission is about to begin. And I said in the introduction, what we see is a ragtag bunch of disciples. A ragtag bunch of apostles. And I want to explain to you what I mean when I say this. You see, you remember in Luke's gospel, the disciples were men without faith and without understanding. You see that lack of understanding, particularly in those moments when Jesus is predicting his death and his resurrection. In virtually every instance, Luke tells us, they had no idea what he was talking about. They could not understand what it is that he was saying. And even though Luke's gospel closes with Jesus opening their minds so that they finally understand how the scriptures foretell his death and resurrection, still, it's a relatively recent event. And we look at these guys and we say, you know what? They don't have a very good record that we would think would qualify them for this role as apostles. Moreover, we see what happens in the gospel of Luke when they are left alone without their Lord. It doesn't go well. And sometimes, you know, in the first instance in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends them out and they come back excited because they casted out demons and they've healed the lame and the sick. And then immediately they fail to understand what Jesus can do when he tells them to feed a multitude. And they say, how can we feed so many in such a with so little? And Jesus teaches them a lesson about his power. And then we read about the transfiguration where Jesus is shown in his glory as he takes three of his disciples up on the mountain and they see him in glory, transfigured. But then he comes down and the disciples who were left behind, what do when Jesus is not there? After having demonstrated their inability to understand, they demonstrate their inability to cast out a demon. As a father brings his possessed son to Jesus and says, the disciples, they could not do it. They couldn't cast him out. And Jesus teaches them that they need to pray in order to cast out some of these demons. And yet he does it with a word. And all along the way, we see their failure to understand his mission and the failure to understand their role in their mission. And then again, when he departs from them, when he's taken away by force, they flee and demonstrate a complete lack of courage. And you say, Jesus, these are the guys? These are the 12 guys who are going to be your apostles? Who this book of Acts is going to be about and their acts and their works? I don't know how this is going to work out. But it is going to work out because Jesus is still with them. And they start here to demonstrate their understanding of how to conduct themselves in light of this new reality, that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and yet he continues to be with them. What we see then in their example are three ways in which they follow the leadership of Christ. First, by devoting themselves to prayer. Second, by devoting themselves to God's Word. And third, by trusting the revealed will of their Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at each of these in their turn. First, how they devoted themselves to prayer. Look at verses 12 through 14. I won't read all of their names again. You might ask yourself, why does Luke record all of their names again? And I suggest to you that it worked with some of the other features of this text to remind us of Luke chapter 6, when Jesus called and appointed these men as apostles for the first time, and they are named there as well. There are other things that connect these texts. We won't go into those details and those weeds today, but I think that that's a big part of why he's recording all of their names again. But notice what they're doing, and notice who is with them. They return to Jerusalem, they go into the upper room where they had been staying, they go there, and then they devote themselves to prayer. And not just these 11 men, but those who are with them, who we find number about 120, including the women who were witnesses, the first witnesses to the resurrection, including the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, who must have gone through some kind of conversion of their own, because we know from John's gospel that earlier in Jesus' ministry, they did not believe in him. But now his brothers are numbered among these 120 disciples. And there they devote themselves to pray. And I just want to remind you of some things from Luke, and then some things that we find earlier in Scripture that help us to think about what is going on in this text. Why this mundane report about men and women devoting themselves to prayer? You remember Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, how he taught us to pray back in Luke chapter 11. After he gave that teaching and that instruction about how they should pray, he told a little parable that explains why we should pray. And the conclusion of that parable is about how God is a good father who knows how to give good gifts. And then Luke adds this, which you don't find in Matthew's version of the account, that he knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. All throughout Luke's gospel, we see that the Holy Spirit comes and makes his presence known in manifest ways after prayer. And Jesus taught his disciples that the Holy Spirit would be given in a response to prayer. He also told them that the Holy Spirit was going to be given. Sometimes we say that we ask this question of ourselves, why should I pray if I know that God is already going to do everything? God's always already going to do his will. Well, the short answer is he's taught us that we should pray in accordance with his will. He said he was going to give the Holy Spirit, and he taught them to pray for the Holy Spirit, and they demonstrated by their example a commitment to do that which Jesus instructed them to do. But there's a more individualized way in which we can apply this as well. Yes, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, and it was his will to give the Holy Spirit to all of these men and all of these women who were gathered in this room. We'll read about that next week in Acts chapter 2. But what part of that will was revealed to them, and which part was not revealed to them? The will of the Lord to give this promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was revealed, but not specifically to any individual. Now let me just pose a hypothetical. Suppose Thomas goes off and is lonesome as they're all praying. I'm suggesting they're praying for the gift of the Holy Spirit in accordance with Luke 11:13 and that instruction, and in accordance with Jesus' revelation of that promise that they're to wait for it. What if Thomas goes off in his corner and says, you know, he's going to do what he's going to do anyway. I'm not going to bother. I'm not going to waste my time praying. You think the Holy Spirit's going to fall on Thomas when it falls on the rest? Well, gladly and fortunately, Thomas didn't do that. But we need to pray in accordance with God's will, both individually and corporately. We don't know all the details of what God is going to do. And that kind of heart that says, I'm not going to bother because God's going to do whatever he's going to do anyway, that's not a good reflection of an inner spirit. I know that we in good faith, we ask that question. We want to understand. And that's not wrong to ask that question. But if we get hardened by asking the question as if the question has no answer, and therefore say, so why bother? We don't need to pray because God's in control and we sing he's sovereign, so what's the point? Maybe an antidote to that is to simply say, I never fail to have reasons to pray thanking the Lord for what he's already done, even if I'm not sure how to verbalize questions and requests to ask. But we should also pray that God would do the work that he's promised to do, particularly in our lives. And one of those ways, and one of the essential ways, is we should pray that the Lord would give the Holy Spirit to us, and he has, but also through the work of the Holy Spirit would make the presence of the Spirit known as he produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, as he causes us to believe more fully and firmly in what God has promised to do. We ought to be a people who pray, like we see the apostles and those who were with them, devoting themselves to pray. And we ought to be a people who pray in accordance with what God has revealed to us. You see, the revelation that God is going to do that which he has purposed to do is not given to us to discourage us in prayer, but rather to motivate us in prayer. I know that God's going to do what he's promised to do. I know that he's going to act in accordance with his nature. And so I know I can pray in accordance with his revealed will. And that's an awesome, joyful thought, that I can make requests to the Lord. And he hears me. And you can too. There are many proverbs that speak to the wisdom of this. And they instruct us that when we do pray in this way, we do need to think about how we listen to the Lord, even as we seek for him to listen to us. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, we read, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Now that word law can be, and maybe should be in this context, translated as instruction. And that gives you the sense. It's like saying, if you don't listen to the Lord, he's not going to listen to you. And what does that mean? Does that mean that we've got to be perfect in order for the Lord to hear us? Not at all. In fact, that would be contrary to what the word of the Lord teaches us. What it means is that when we think about what we pray, and we try to pray, we ought to be listening to God's word and what he's revealed to be true, and then ordering our prayers and stating our prayers in a manner that's consistent with his revelation. We ought to be praying in a way where we listen to him and then pray in light of what he has shown us is his will. We don't always know that. So sometimes we're going to word those prayers with possibilities and with uncertainty, not disbelieving. We believe that he can do all that he's purposed, but acknowledging that we don't necessarily know all of what God is going to do. But still, we can order our thoughts and our hopes and our desires in a general pattern, in accordance with what God has shown us is his desire. So we ought to be praying like that. I gave it in Sunday school a testimony, and I'll give it again, a testimony of answered prayer to this effect. A brother who has labored for the better part of 20 years in the ministry told me this, or his wife actually shared it with me this week, that before he was called to pastor this church, a woman who was part of that church had left the church by a series of circumstances and found herself in another church where she strangely heard the gospel for the first time. She believed and became a Christian. She, for the first time, heard that her relationship with God did not depend upon her good works, but her relationship with God depended solely and only on what Christ had accomplished for her in his death on the cross, in the perfection of his righteousness, and by his resurrection life. And she was born again, and she believed, and she prayed, "Lord, raise up someone to go and preach this gospel in the church from which I just came." Because it was a legalistic church, she testified. And this woman who prayed that prayer, 20 years on, revealed to this particular pastor, he was the answer to that prayer. For the better part of 20 years, preached the gospel in that church, many believed and many were saved. God answers prayers, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we pray in accordance with his will. He answers prayers. So let us not lose heart, but let us be people who devote ourselves to prayer, praying specific things in light of what God has revealed, both generally and specifically in terms of his will. I have another word about prayer. And this is a word for both doers and doubters. Some of you are doers. Your identity is rooted in what you do. And as you feel unable to do things for Christ and in the service of Christ or within the church, for any number of reasons, you feel your inability to accomplish something, or you look back on what you've done and you think it's not good enough, because your identity is rooted in what you do, you despair and you worry. I could say this to myself. I feel that same feeling myself. But I look back on what I've done and I say it's not enough. It's not just you, it's me too. It's a word from me. We're doers. Some of us are doubters. We say, no, you know, this might work for someone else. God might answer prayers for others. But he doesn't answer prayers for me. I'm not sure he's going to do it. Here's a word for doers and for doubters. We need to stop finding our identity in ourselves and what we bring to the table, because we don't bring anything to the table. Remember what I read from Deuteronomy 9? What God said to Israel? It's not because of your righteousness that you're going to dispossess these nations. It's not because of your strength that you're going to defeat the Anakim. It's because of the power of the Lord. And that's true through and through our lives. And that's why we pray. And that's why we don't despair or should not despair when we feel like what we're doing is not enough. Because it never depended upon our doing in the first place. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not be doers who find our identity in our doing. Let's not be doubters who despair because we think God doesn't hear our prayers. Let's be believers who find our identity in another, who place their whole faith, their whole hope in Christ and what he has done and what he is doing even now through us. We do that when we pray. We do that when we trust. We do that when we refuse to find our identity in what we do or in our doubts. That's what we see in the example of the early church, these 120 men and women, as they gather in the upper room, they devote themselves to prayer, all together. So let us likewise be a people who all together devote ourselves to prayer, because we have a Lord who can answer and who hears. Let's also all together be people who look to God's word. This too is the example that we see here set for us. In verse 15, Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples and he charts a course for them that is rooted and founded in the word of God. They need to select a 12th apostle, someone who will replace Judas. But notice they don't just rush ahead and act in their own wisdom and say, you know what, Judas is gone, let's replace him with an apostle. And since we're at it, if someone else is qualified, let's have a 13th. Why not more? Notice they don't say, you know what, why don't we just choose Justice? He has more names than Matthias. Maybe that's a good, you know, reason why we should choose him. He's known to a lot of people. They don't do that. They start by trusting the Lord, by looking to his word, by praying, we'll see, and by then taking action to select a replacement. Now, a question might arise to us, because sometimes you read this or you hear it said, that they should have waited for God to select Paul. They should have waited for God to select Paul. They got hasty, and this is a lesson that we shouldn't cast lots or roll dice. That's not the lesson here. That's a wrong interpretation. It's well-intended, it's well-meaning, but it's an error, and I'm going to explain to you why. They did not get it wrong here. And the reason that you can see that is because of the way Luke presents their actions. It's rightly ordered, wise actions, and ultimately they defer the matter to Christ for him to make the selection of the one who will replace Judas. We'll come in a moment to think about where Paul will fit in all of this. But notice what Peter does. As he stands up among the brothers after they've been devoting themselves to prayer, he looks to Scripture. He says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. What happened to Judas had to happen. He uses this phrase that Luke uses all the way through his writings to indicate something is a divine necessity. A divine necessity. It had to be the case. It's not possible that Scripture should fail to come to pass. And Scripture spoke beforehand of Judas's apostasy, of his treachery. And so that had to be fulfilled. And notice the way that Peter thinks about Scripture. It's not primarily the words of David, rooted in history. It's the words of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit spoke it beforehand, and David was just his mouthpiece. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. He has a specific understanding of Scripture, that Scripture has specific references in the future that must be fulfilled, and he has a general understanding that Scripture is ultimately God's Word. Though men may take up the pen, God takes up the man. That's why we also should devote ourselves to God's Word in everything. And notice this isn't circular. Peter's not saying, brothers, the Holy Spirit's speaking through me, that the Holy Spirit's speaking through me, so you should believe everything that I'm saying. He's not speaking about the book of Acts. He's speaking about the book of Psalms. And so in this historical report, reflecting the attitudes of the apostles to us, how did the apostles think about the Bible? How did they think about the scriptures? They said it's God's word. It's true in all its parts. Therefore, everything that it foretold has to come to pass. That's why we believe that scripture is God-breathed. And it's true in all its parts. And it's to be accepted and believed and trusted and obeyed. For it's the word of the Lord who cannot lie. And so his word, Scripture, cannot err and does not err. But we also have to interpret it rightly. Clarity here, we confess the clarity of Scripture, but here, clarity requires instruction. We trust Scripture in all it says, but we don't claim to understand Scripture in all it says. So we need the Lord, also by the Holy Spirit, to illumine our minds, and we also need teachers, in this case, Peter, to help us to understand how the Word of the Lord comes to pass. Here, he's going to cite two particular passages from the Psalms that foretell something about Judas. And what we're going to see is he's looking at a specific fulfillment in the first case of a general truth. A specific fulfillment of a general truth. And then in the second case, a specific fulfillment of a specific pattern. Let me explain what I mean. Psalm 69:25 is the first text that Peter quotes, though he makes some changes, some amendments to show his interpretation as well. In that text we read, "May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded." In that context, David is writing about enemies who oppose him, and he's praying that the Lord would deal justly with his enemies. And notice he speaks in the plural about many enemies, and he says, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents," and he gives the reason. God has struck down his servant David, and God struck down his servant the Christ. But those humans who perpetrated the act did not do it in righteousness. So they deserve the judgment of God. They persecute him whom you have struck down. They recount the pain of those you have wounded. And Peter seems to take this verse and then apply it specifically. If it's got to apply generally to those who oppose the Christ, then it certainly applies specifically to Judas who opposed the Christ. It had to be fulfilled because he became a guide to others about whom that psalm also spoke. That psalm also includes that line, "They gave me sour wine to drink," which was fulfilled not by Judas, but by others who taunted Jesus when they crucified him. So the specific fulfillment is that this has to be the case for Judas. It has to be the case for all who stand opposed to the Christ without repenting and turning to him in faith. All who do that, and Judas becomes the initial vivid example of how that plays out in the life of one. His camp becomes a desolation. Luke recounts what happened. He killed himself. He took his own life by hanging himself over a cliff. And the field where he spilled out, that became a burial place, Matthew tells us. It became a desolate place where no one would live, you see. And Peter is saying, this was fulfilled. His camp became desolate. And there will be no one to dwell in. He doesn't say his tents, just in it. No one to dwell in his place is the way in which Peter interprets the meaning of Psalm 69, verse 25. That had to happen. Judas had to be discarded because he did not repent and turn from his sin. And then he quotes from Psalm 109, verse 6 through 8, and there we read, "Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty, let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few, may another take his office." Peter just quotes from that last verse I read. But the broader psalm, it deals broadly with many enemies who oppose David, but it also deals specifically, we don't know exactly whom it deals with, but a likely candidate is a man named Ahithophel, who was a counselor to David, who was a wise man. But when David's son Absalom rose up and rebelled against David and tried to take the kingdom through a coup, Ahithophel turned to Absalom's side and became a counselor to David's enemy. We don't know if Psalm 109 is about him, but he's a likely candidate. And what it establishes, though, is a pattern whereby one who is close to the anointed king, to the Christ in that generation, who was David, to the Christ, betrays him and turns against him. And what is David showing in his way of thinking about this? He doesn't take matters into his own hands, but he entrusts justice to the Lord. And he says, he entrusts to the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," all of the just retribution for this. And so he prays that the Lord would act in a way that is just, to reverse the evil working of this treacherous counselor. And that's a pattern that's then established and applied in Jesus' day to the ultimate Son of David, the Christ whom was awaited, who was also betrayed, as it was foretold in these ways and in some other ways as well, who was also betrayed, that someone else should take his office. There's the key addition. It's not just a matter of Judas being left without an heir. It's not just a matter of Judas's place becoming a desolation. It's a matter also of someone else taking his office. And so Peter, looking to the Word, discerns that God's Word compels them to be obedient to the Word so that the Word will be fulfilled. And so he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us," it's again, he's going to use that language of divine necessity. It has to be, it must be that one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection. This is like a help wanted ad. But if you think back to Luke chapter 22, what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, after he called them to a life of service, to humble themselves and serve others, he said these words, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There are 12 thrones in the kingdom, but there are only 11 apostles. And yet the Psalms say, "Let another take his office." So they discern there need to be 12 apostles. There have to be 12 men filling that office. And Judas left it. And so his office comes to another. And Peter discerns this from the Scriptures. So Peter calls upon the apostles to put forward 2 men. And so it's like saying, help wanted, inquire within. Here's the job description. You get to sit on a throne. You get to sit on a throne next to Jesus in the kingdom. You get to judge one of the tribes. You'll find out which tribe later on, to be determined. I don't know how all that works out. But also, in this age, you'll suffer. You'll be persecuted. You'll probably die. You'll be hated by all men. But you got to give a testimony. You got to bear witness to something. And what is that testimony that they're to give? It's not just a matter of saying, declaring the truth that Jesus died and rose. It's a matter of being able to say, "I saw it." Not only his resurrection, not only the resurrected Christ, I saw everything from the time when John baptized him until the time when the risen Lord was taken up from this. Here are the job qualifications. You've got to be a witness. That's what it's required of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they identify 2 men who meet that standard, who meet that requirement. They put those 2 men before the disciples. But they don't say, Peter, you choose. Notice what they do going forward then. As they discern God's will from his word, now they seek for the Lord to make known his will through prayer. They pray and say, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Who are they addressing? They're addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one triune God. They're addressing the triune God, but they're directing their prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because at the very beginning of the book of Acts, there in verse 2, we read, as Luke described the contents of his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, it goes until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And that's the language Luke used in Luke 6. Jesus chose apostles, and here they're saying, Lord, you got to choose one more. So they pray. And they address him as the one who knows men's hearts. And there are people out there who say, there's nothing in the Gospels or the book of Acts which compels us to believe that the apostles or Jesus believed Jesus was God. And I say, then why do they call him the one who knows men's hearts? Is there any other person who knows the hearts of men? No. Not anyone but the one true God. So they pray to him, Lord Jesus, you know men's hearts. Reveal which one you have chosen. And so he chooses. As the lot is cast, as we read in Proverbs 16, this is not an abdication of responsibility, but an expression of faith. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They cast the lot, and it falls on Matthias, and he's numbered with the 11 apostles, and their number again comes to 12. Because they follow the word of the Lord, and they prayed, and they trusted Christ to reveal his will. And we need to do the same thing today. We need to look to God's word prayerfully, and trust that he will lead us as a church, that he will direct our ways, and he will make known his will for us. We have many things that we need to consider before us as a church, not least the fact that we're considering men to be installed as deacons. Now, I pointed out earlier that the number of these apostles was to be 12 and only 12. When Judas left his place, they had to replace him. When James died, they did not have to replace him, because James is going to rise at the resurrection, and he's going to sit on one of those thrones. But Judas is not going to rise in that first resurrection. He's not going to get one of those thrones that he left. So Paul is not of the same class of, he's the same authority, but he's not the same kind of disciple, not the same kind of apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he's going to have a different ministry that we're going to see. One where he's sent to the Gentiles. He still is an apostle with the authority of apostleship, but not one of these 12. And we wonder today, well, what about today? Are there apostles today? No, because there's only 12. And to be an apostle, one has to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even Paul, who you could say is a 13th in some sense, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word means one sent out, a messenger, because Christ called him, and Christ commissioned him, and Christ sent him out, and Christ specifically says, I chose him for the mission. There were other people who bore the title of apostle, but not in this same sense. They would be like an apostle of a church, one sent out by a church. It's different. We don't have apostles like this today. We don't need apostles like this today. But we do need leaders, as we learned from Ephesians in the past several months. That God has built his church upon a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And on that foundation, it's being built up through the teaching of the word and through the service that deacons work. And Christ is still the captain of the ship, and he is still leading. And he has given us clear instructions as to what qualifies someone to be a deacon and what qualifies someone to be an elder in a church. We need to look to those instructions to discern who it can be. There's not a restriction on how many, like with the apostles. But there are restrictions on character qualifications. We need to look to those and think about those and pray that the Lord would work in the lives of these men so that they might grow in their character in accordance with the qualifications, and they might endure in that character in accordance with the qualifications. And I need you to pray that for me too. And so we pray, Lord, you're the one who can qualify people. You're the one who can choose people. You're the one who can make known your will to us as a church. And if we do that, I'm confident that he will hear our prayer and answer us. We will be well led, ultimately by the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we devote ourselves to the word and to prayer. But there's also one other point that needs to be made. It's not just about leaders. It's about all of us. You see, maybe I'm the only one who has such a self-centered way of thinking, such a perverse way of thinking sometimes. But I look at this and I say, man, poor Justice. I wouldn't want to be him. Oh, Jesus really must not like me. And I have to confront myself about that. About that self-centered ambition that thinks it's all about me. And it's helpful to know that though only one of these men was chosen to be the 12th apostle, there are no undiscarded disciples. What does that mean? Christ doesn't discard the ones who don't get the place of leadership. He uses every one of us. He uses every one of us to fulfill his work. It's not in the scriptures, but it is in a fragment of a writing from a man in the early church, a man named Papias, who was very likely well known to the apostles and knew them. And we don't have his works, but we have fragments of them. And in one of those fragments, which are recorded by another man named Irenaeus, Papias writes about this Justice character. And I don't want to go into all the details, but as he recounts some of the things that he did, we see that he continued to have a faithful witness. He continued to have a good testimony. The Lord continued to work in mighty ways through his life. He didn't have to be an apostle to do that. And the same is true for all of us. There were 12 men appointed to this office, but there were 120 men and women. The Lord had multiplied that number of apostles by 10. And he was going to multiply it by orders, is going to multiply it by orders of magnitude in the near future, as we'll read in Acts. And every one of these disciples who's added to their number is going to play a part. Christ is going to use every one of them to cause the gospel to go forth as they devote themselves to the things that this group devoted themselves to. We'll see that again and again throughout Acts. They devote themselves to the prayer. They devote themselves to the breaking of bread, the gathering and the fellowship that means, and the remembrance and the Lord's Supper. They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And what happens with the word? It grows, it multiplies, it speeds forth to the ends of the earth. The world has changed forever because Christ continues to captain this ship through every age, and to fulfill his promise that, lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. So, as we look at the example of these apostles and those who are with them, let us also resolve to be people, by the grace of the Lord and the power with which he works in us, to be people who devote ourselves to prayer, to be people who devote ourselves to God's word, and to be people who trust Christ to reveal his will for us, both now and in eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would guide us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would lead us. You are the chief shepherd. You've called each one of us to this place. You've promised to work through each one of us according to your wisdom and your will. So we trust you, Lord. We pray that you would so work. And as you work, you've instructed us that there are things that are required of us, and yet we can't work those things in our own strength. So we pray that you would qualify us as well by working in us through the Holy Spirit whom you've poured out on us, by working in us to fill us with love for one another, to fill us with every spiritual fruit, to give us the gifts that we need to run this race and to encourage one another and to build one another up. We can't do this on our own, Lord. We can't hold this ship together. But we trust that you are still with us, that you are our captain. So we pray, Lord, that you would work in us and reveal your will to us as it's pleasing to you. and as it's fitting for the work that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.